And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for the sweet hour of prayer. Grace. Sweetest word I know of in the English language.
Hallelujah.
I don't know of a more delightful name you could give a little girl. Pity you can't call boys Grace. Oh, I want to talk to you a little bit about it tonight. From Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12. Father in heaven, regard your flock on this earth. O shepherd of Israel, feed our hungry souls. Pour out the waters upon thirsty hearts tonight. Grant us refuge, deliverance from cares, distractions. Awaken our sleeping, stirring, dull spirits. Draw us near unto you. Make us to enter into your treasures of wisdom and knowledge and know you. Save by your mighty power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 25, Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape. If we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer is summing up his arguments that he has presented for these first 12 chapters in the book of Hebrews for the final comparison between the two covenants, which he says you haven't come to Mount Sinai. For the mountain that can be touched and smoked and burned with fire, and the sound of the trumpet. And if so much as a beast come too close or touch it, he shall be thrust through with a dart. And as Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion. And you've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And in those two comings, one to Mount Sinai, the other to Mount Zion, he says, to two shakings. Once his speaking on earth. Same God, not Moses is talking about. Him who speaks is God. Whose voice then shook the earth. That was Sinai, but he says, I'm going to shake it one more time. And in saying, I shake it one more time, he is saying, this is the conclusion. Shake up. Ain't going to be no more. When we get through with this, everything that is shakable is going to be gone. And all that's left is a kingdom which cannot be moved. And so what we have here that he calls that which is unshakable, that which cannot be moved, he immediately comes on down and calls it a kingdom. And he says, we are receiving this kingdom. Seeing then that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let me give you another picture of that. Daniel had a vision. Saw this big colossus, head of gold, chest of silver, belly in brass, thighs, and his legs of iron, and his feet with iron, and toes mixed with clay. Here comes this big stone cut out of a mountain, rolled down the mountain, fell on this colossus, and utterly destroyed the feet made out of iron and clay, the legs of iron, the thighs of brass, the chest of silver, and even the head of gold. And he says, the interpretation of this in the last days, the God of heaven. In the days of those kings, the gold head down to the iron and dirt feet. In the days of those, the God of heaven shall raise up a kingdom, shall utterly destroy all of those, and that kingdom shall stand forever. This is what he's talking about. Seeing then that we are receiving. This is the progressive deterioration of human government. That picture of it there. Starts out with gold, winds up down with clay and iron, don't hold together, no cohesion. But we are receiving this kingdom, which cannot be shaken. The word kingdom, big word in the Bible. It is the most comprehensive word that is used for the people of God. They're called the church, they're called the elect, they're called the called, they're called the bride, they're called Zion, they're called the New Jerusalem, they're called all of these names, but the biggest and most comprehensive that involves all of these facets of what we call the church, the people of God, is the word, the kingdom. Now, in a kingdom, of course, you've got the king and you have the subjects, and among the subjects you have the children of the king and the servants of the king. And also, you have the enemies of the king that are dealt with there. We're receiving this kingdom. And he says, now, since we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be moved, we're going to need some grace. We must have grace. Consider, first of all, what is the awesome contemplation of this kingdom which we are now receiving. The shaking that is going on, that began at Calvary, when the earth shuddered, the powers of heaven began to be changed. He says, not only the earth am I going to shake this time, but even heaven. They're to shake up in heaven. The angels, everything is involved in this. This is the final new order. Politicians of this world don't know nothing about it. But this is what he is instituting now. Consider, first of all, the king. The king, of course, is God. He is contemplated as Father. He is contemplated as Creator, Redeemer, Savior. But he's God. My God is King. Considering, first of all, what the essence of the king is, what he is as opposed to what he has in his attributes or what he is like in his descriptive modifier. For instance, the Bible tells us that God is holy. That's what he's like. The Bible tells us that God has omniscience. This is something that he has. That God is omnipresent. He has omnipresence. This is something that he has. The Bible tells us that God is righteous. This is what he is like. But it isn't what he is. There are two scriptures in the Bible, two passages in the Bible, which tells us the essence of what God is. It doesn't say what he's like. It doesn't say what he has, but what he is. One of them is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. You know what it is. The Bible says God is love. Now, the Bible does not say God is a loving God, or God is a lovely God, or God is a lovable God. The Bible says God is love. I'm not talking about the attributes. I'm not talking about his greatest attribute. I'm talking about what he is. He is love. The other is our text tonight in Hebrews 12:29, when he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And he tells us that in a most awesome and fearful setting. Seeing then that we are received this kingdom, and he's already described this God that appeared on Mount Sinai. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, what kind of God is this? On the one hand, you tell me he's a God of love, and then you come along and tell me he's a consuming fire. Now, which is he? Is he love or is he consuming fire? The Bible tells us he is both. And he has always been what he is. Both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The same God revealed in the Old Covenant is the identical God revealed in the New Covenant. He is no less tolerant of sin, of disobedience, of rebellion. He is no less righteous. He is no less holy. He who opened up the earth beneath Korah and the rebels and their family and sent them all to hell alive. Drowned the Egyptian army. Struck Sennacherib and his army. Killed them by the thousands. He who threatened if even a beast touches the mountain, he'll be taken out with a fire. Same God who stood and wept over Jerusalem and said, "How oft would I have gathered you unto myself, even as a hen doth her chicks." And the psalmist says, "How great, how marvelous is, how great is this God who humbleth himself to behold and see the sons of men and our need and our low estate." Same God. He is fiery in his electing love. He is the God who says, "Jacob, I have loved thee. I love you, Jacob. Therefore, I will give Egypt for you. I will drown the whole Egyptian army and not bat an eye, because I love you." You see, there's no contradiction in that. It is a fierce and a fiery electing love. In his redemptive purpose, tell me, what do you see at Calvary? Do you see the love of God? Or do you see our God is a consuming fire? May we say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up to the torments and the death and the suffering and indescribable." God did this, yes, because God is a God of love. This is the King we're talking about here. Yes, at Calvary, you see, both God is love. God is a consuming fire. He is fiery in his righteous judgment. At one time, he wiped out the whole earth with water, grounded every living creature on the face of the earth that had to have oxygen to breathe. Wiped them out. After that, he said, the sun rained, boy, and said, not going to do that no more. As long as the earth stands, harvest time, seed time, growing time, I'll never do that again. But he has promised, God has set a time when the earth and all the elements therein shall melt with a fervent heat. You see, dear friends, water cleanses only by moving the filth away. Water doesn't cleanse anything. I mean, you wash your hands. It didn't get rid of the dirt. Just move it. Fire consumes it. Fire utterly gets rid of it. So fire is not so much a symbol of judgment as it is of cleansing. Of course, both are done. It says, our God is a consuming. When he gets through with this business this time, folk, ain't going to be no sin left nowhere. Not going to be washed off. Not going to be shuttled off somewhere else. It's going to be consumed. This is the key. How shall we then survive? How shall we live before this great King, except we have great grace. People read these passages that I just quoted to you. Oh, you see out here, here's Sinai. With all of this thunder and lightning and fire and blackness and threats and curses. Whoo! You're a fellow to death. But you hadn't come to that. No, rest assured, that old covenant was strict and strenuous, demanding, rigid, rigorous, frightening. But we've come to Mount Zion, where everything is lovely, and you know, things are lenient, not so strict, and things are easy, and no half threatening, no fear, none of that to live that. It's so much easier to live, you see, under the new covenant, because it doesn't make all the man like that old bad covenant. Oh, no, you've missed it, folks. The comparison is exactly the opposite. He said, that wasn't nothing. You've come to something far, far, far more exacting than the old covenant theocracy. I'm talking about the kingdom. You see, that kingdom got shook away. It was shakable. It was movable. It had to do with this earth. It had to do with earthly things, things that you see, things that you hear, things that you feel, things that you touch that mountain. Dear friend, you don't touch Mount Zion. It has to do with spiritual reality. Oh, no, it's far more exacting. It's more full. Now you would think. Now, some of you might could give some testimony. But I just warrant none of you here who are Christians have ever been to a place where you saw a mountain smoke and shake and thunder and the voice of God rumble out of that. How many of you seen that? Heard the voice of God come down from the mountain. You seen that? Never seen anything like that? Oh, if you had, that'd sure convert you, wouldn't it? No, that isn't what converted you. What converted you, dear friend, was something more awesome than that. The persuasive power. My people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Far more persuasive, far greater, and calling for a far greater devout response. No, we don't come cracking the whip. We don't come blowing coals of fire and brimstone trying to scare the hell out of you and get you saved. No, that won't do it. I could tell you stories. I could pull on your emotions. I could touch your feelings. I can't do as good as some folks can, but I could pull some stuff. All of that shake loose, folks. But when this king comes, and does a work that all of that couldn't do. Oh, dear friends, it puts upon us a response far more devout, far more exacting than any man's ever known before. This is the kind of kingdom we receive. Think of the privileges, the great electing privileges of receiving this kingdom, of even knowing that there is such a kingdom. Do you know that most of the people alive today don't think there's anything else other than the kingdoms of this world? I mean, if you don't like it in the United States, you might go to Canada, you might go to Britain, you might go to Russia, you might go to Africa. Of course, they tell us it's better, you know, to go out and run with the wolves or go over to Africa and learn how the witch doctors do it. You might go to some other kingdom of this world, but that's all there is. This is just it. There isn't anything else. That's all they know about. And if you're going to stick it out in the United States of America, all you got to try to do is to put your stake in the Republicans or the Democrats or start a third party. That's all there is. There isn't anything else. Most of the people, that's all they know anything about. One of the big fellows from the Sanhedrin, the theologians, came to see Jesus one night. Of course, he came at night because he didn't want his colleagues to see him going around to see this carpenter's apprentice who had taken up preaching. And he throws him a... He's rather patronizing. He starts off, you know, he'd only be intimidated by the big doctor from the seminary. So he says, teacher, we realize you come from God. For no man could do these things we see you do except he come from God. Now, he thought that ought to really put him on the right track, but it didn't impress the Lord at all. He looked at him and he said, you hadn't seen anything. You just think you've seen something. No man can see the kingdom of God except he be born again. Now that utterly stopped him in his tracks. Why, I do say, I got eyes I can see. Oh, but you don't see this kingdom with those eyes. You got to be born again. Did you ever stop and think, dear friend, if it is so that you have the perception to even see that there is another kingdom, a better kingdom? Have you ever seen that yet? And you think how poor you were before you ever saw that, had any comprehension of it? That by the new birth, your eyes are open to understand there is something better than this. To even see the kingdom of God, not only to see it, and to see it, dear friends, is to hunger and thirst for it in such a way that you cannot be denied. And our Lord says, strive you to enter in at the straight gate. Seek to enter in at the narrow gate, for many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. There are those who suspect, and they know it ain't nothing around here, and nothing that's worth their life and devotion, and have given themselves to that, but somehow they just can't get in. How can you get in? How is it that you can get in this game? How you gonna do it? Well, the Bible says His divine power, according as His divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. That He has enabled us to enter in to this kingdom. That it is God's good pleasure to give unto us the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little children. Yes. I'm not here to frighten you. I'm just here to tell you the enormity of the privilege and difference, the impossibility of it. Except for great grace, you can't make it. You can't get in. Only by His divine power. Let me relate to you a friend's conversion experience. He told it to me like this. He was raised a Catholic, not a very devout one. Never been to a Protestant or a Baptist meeting of any kind, and somebody invited him, said they was having a revival meeting. Wonder what that was. And so he tried to explain it to him, and so he went. And he says, they had a fellow up there who, he wasn't a priest, didn't have on priest garments, dressed in a business suit. I never saw a man of God dressed in a business suit, but he dressed in a business suit. And said he was hollering at us. Gotten red in the face and agitated, and it scared me at first. But I got to listening to him, and what he said made sense. And my heart got stirred, and I wanted to be saved. And when he got through, he gave an invitation that if anybody wanted to be saved, to come down. And I said, I came down there. And he wanted to know what I come down for, and I told him I wanted to be saved. And he says, well, bow your heads and repeat after me. And so he said, I bowed my head, and I repeated after him. And then he said, now ask him to save you. And so I did that. And he said, when I did that, nothing happened. And I said, oh, what am I going to do now? Here is all my life. I've never known anything about salvation. This man has told me about it. And I come down here to be saved. And this, he told me what to do. And I've done it. And I ain't saved it. What am I going to do? And God saved him. Great grace, because it, when the impossibility and the utter inattainability of it dawned on him, you can't get in. This great privilege to be brought in. Think of its excellence compared to what comprises the kingdoms of this world that everybody is running after. All of them change. Oh, boy, the conservatives is riding on the wave now, aren't we? Yes, sir. Well, come back around about two, three, four, five Tuesdays ahead, and we'll see how things are then. They're going to change. Nothing is reliable. It's all unfixed. It's all moving. It's all in a flux. It's all being shaken. Nothing you can rely upon. You can't set your course. You can't fix your compass points by anything in this thing. It's blowing around like chaff in the wind. Nothing there. But this kingdom, the Bible says, cannot be moved. It is fixed. It's forever. Everything in this world is decaying. It's dying. It is getting old. You know that this building used to be one time brand new? There was a time when they built it, put that first coat of shiny paint on it, and people sat back and looked at it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know what it looked like when y'all got a hold of it, don't you? Everything that men build, go out and see their new shopping centers, see the new subdivision, then come back 20 years from now and look at them, and you see what they've called urban decay. It's all rotting. It's all decaying. It's all falling apart. None of it stays. None of it is fixed. This one is fresh, vital, living, always. We have an inheritance that fadeth not away, incorruptible. It's always bright and shiny and beautiful and fresh. Thy mercies are new every morning. This kingdom not only excel, but it provides everything that the kingdoms of this world promise and can't deliver, and what everybody is seeking after. You say, well, Brother Murray, that sounds pretty good. But tell you the truth, right now, I'm occupied with a career, making a living, paying the bills, building a house, Getting some clothes, all of those things. Yes, I know, I understand that. And don't you know our Savior understood that too? What do you suppose he give us a belly for, huh? Don't you think you know he knows you got one? He gave it to you, put it there. He made necessary food for you, and when he made you necessary to have the food, he knows, but he didn't make hair grow on you like an ape that you need something to wear. You got to cover yourself up, it's going to get cold. He knows that. Look at his words in Matthew chapter 6 when he anticipates this sort of objection. It's not new. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And he talks about the birds. Says they don't plant, sow, they don't gather in the barn, yet they eat. And he talks about the lilies. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they're beautiful. Now, he's not by this saying that you are not to work to earn food. Those birds eat, but they out scratching real early and pecking. He's saying, don't worry about it. Don't care for it. Why? Do not worry, verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what the people of this world are worrying and fretting about. Your Heavenly Father knows that. But seek ye first this kingdom. All that will be added. He comes in, see, it's something God adds. No, you don't suffer the loss of all these things. Normally, he adds it. All that they promise but cannot deliver. In the kingdoms of this world, the politicians are continuously promising this. And they cannot deliver it. He does. But considering the kingdom a little further, that we are receiving, not only are we receiving this kingdom, therefore it is our kingdom, but the Bible tells us we are participants in its rule. Wait a minute now. You say this is a kingdom? Mm-hmm. It's not a democracy. Mm-hmm. It's not a republic. Mm-hmm. Not a commonwealth. Mm-hmm. It's a kingdom. Well, I understood in a kingdom you have one fellow who's in charge. Well, how, if you've got a kingdom and the king rules, how in the world are you going to get in on? And, of course, we're told that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no part, but they shall be priests of God, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years, reigning with him. Wow. That means we participate in the rule and the reign of this kingdom. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you first of all what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom with Kingdom Hall in Jerusalem, the seat of the power there, and he is going to designate certain areas of the earth where you can be the boss. In other words, you give you Chicago, somebody else get Houston, somebody else get Simsport. Somebody else get London. Somebody else get Johannesburg. And that isn't what it is. I don't want it. I don't even want Simsport, let alone Chicago. I don't have any hankering whatsoever to even be mayor of those things, let alone the sovereign rule of that. That isn't that. No, that isn't what it is. Nor does it mean, as some say, well, you know, we're going to be co-sovereigns with him. That is, we're going to sit up there with him, and when he has decisions to be made, we're going to go into chambers and he's going to consult us and kind of get a consensus about what we think about everything. We'll have our input, and he'll have his input, and after a while, and everybody has made the calculation, you don't think that's going to be it? I don't either. But we've got this scripture to deal with. We shall reign with him. What does it mean? Well, we are subjects of the king, all right. And the kingdom is ours, and we are receiving this kingdom, but we are children of the king. We are particular subjects in the sense that we're his children. The king is our daddy, our father. And as such, the king loves us with a particular love that he don't love everybody else with. He loves us. Now you understand, if your daddy is a king, you got a little clout in the court. You do. Yes, sir, you got influence there. You got some power. Yes. My father has control of these things. Why, David understood that when he came out and faced Goliath. He, what's the matter with you folks? My father sent me out to take care of some sheep, and a bear came after him, and I turned tail and run. I can't have no bear. Why, of course he could, because his father told him to take care of those sheep. You see, not only do we have, as children of the king, his love, but we are servants of the king. That is, we are his, well, I'll use the word, deputies, his generals, his lieutenants. We are, when he has sent us to do a particular task or particular job, we go in the authority of the king. That's what the Bible says when it says, when you do it in Jesus' name, you do it in the authority and the power of him. You participate in his authority. You are under his dominion and his authority there. We are a royal priesthood. We come from the court. We have the staff of the king upon our heads. We have the mark of the Creator. We're told that in Revelation 3 and 21 when he says, I will grant with him to sit upon my throne with him. And they sing that song in the 5th chapter of Revelation concerning the song of the Lamb in verse 10. Well, concerning him, says that they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us unto God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on this earth. It means this, that the power of the kingdom falls upon us. Our Lord used words just like that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29 when he says, I give unto you a kingdom, even as my Father hath given the kingdom unto me. The authority and power of this kingdom that the Father had put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives it to his disciples. In fact, this kingdom that we're talking about that cannot be moved, the Bible tells us it comes with power. It isn't a paper tiger. It has real authority. It has real clout. It accomplishes things. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when he says, there be some here standing which shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And, dear friends, if the power is not there, that's not the kingdom we're talking about. Power is the test of the kingdom. It is its authentication. All the way through, we find that that is so. Jesus was casting out demons. Scribes and Pharisees come around and said, He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now Jesus said, you say I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. How you boys doing it? Your own sons cast out devils. By whose authority do they that? But he says, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. That is the test that the kingdom is near. When you see devils retreating, backing up, nothing less than the finger of God. That's it. They said, where is this kingdom? I want to see it. Come on, where is it? Well, it isn't what you think it is. But dear friends, there will be power. The powers of darkness shall retreat. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. A lot of them were puffed up about what they was talking, how big a shot they were, how good a preacher they were and everything. And he says, I'm coming. Lots of you puffed up. When I come, I'll find out. I will know when I get there. Not the word. Not the doctrine. Not the preaching of those who are puffed up. But the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Oh, I thought the kingdom of God, the test of it, was doctrine. And you got all these books here on theology. Y'all must have, this must be the kingdom. Look at all these good books here. I know one fellow bought a library of 3,000 volumes. The best. And he couldn't understand why he wasn't a great preacher already. He thought they'd do it. No, he said, with the power, that is the test. That is the authenticity of the kingdom testified. What kind of power are we talking about? Well, when Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, and he said, I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power, he wasn't going to see whether they're talking in tongues or not. He knew they're doing that. Or healing the sick or any of that. He knew they was all doing that. What is he talking about? Talking about something bigger than that? In fact, he said, you don't leave Jerusalem until you've been endued from power with the power from on high. And the Bible says, with great power they gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the power, the witness. And testimony, you shall be witnesses when he shall come upon you. That's the test of the kingdom. This great anointing. This power to give witness. Well, I must not have it then. I ain't getting very many people saved. I ain't either. But that does not mean that you're not witnessing with power. Let me read this for you. Luke. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. Luke chapter 10, verse 10. But whatsoever city you enter, and they do not receive you. Oh, we went visiting, we set up a crusade, we had a meeting, nobody responded. Go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And you going to tell me there wasn't any power there? Oh, yes, there's power. Irrespective of whether it secures the results you desired or not, it goes with power. And dear friends, I hesitate to give personal testimonies, but I have seen too much of this to not hear me now. tremble fearfully when I see the Word of God and the ministry of Christ exhibited and displayed an unmistakable anointing of the Spirit, and people rebel and back off. I've seen church doors close, seen them burned down. I've seen people buried. I've seen lives destroyed. I don't gloat about these. I don't rejoice in it. I mourn over them. Hear the urgency of his plea. In all this, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably. This is this kingdom that cannot be moved. Only great grace will suffice for that. Power over the powers of darkness. And I'll not read Psalms 149 to you. You might read it. The Bible says he has given all his saints the privilege to bind his nobles with chains and fetters of iron. This privilege have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now that's power. That's ruling and reigning with Christ. In all of this, we must serve this great King, serve this God who is a consuming fire. We must serve him. Serve this consuming fire. Now, to serve does not necessarily mean to help or to do something for God. Some people say, well, you serve God. Well, he doesn't, the cattle on the thousand hills are his. He's hungry, wouldn't tell you. God doesn't need you to help him. He's not an old man in a wheelchair you need to push around. That isn't the idea of serving. Serving God is used in the same sense as, for instance, serving idols, or serving sin, or serving mammon, or serving self. It means to yield yourself to him in obedience. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom soever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his slave you are, whether of righteousness unto life or of sin unto death. It means to be loved, to love and to serve. We may love and serve only one master. Luke 16:13. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. It means to be bound by, to be ordered by. It means to be given to some people. Serve only themselves. Romans 16 and 18 talks about various people. It says, these such are not those who serve the Lord Jesus, but their own belly. They just serve themselves. There is no person so small, so cheap, so contemptible, so hateful, so unsociable, so unlikable, so worthless, so miserable, so wretched, as a person who has only one consuming thought, and that's himself. What am I going to get out of this? What's for me? What's my part? What are my rights? My privileges? Totally taken up with self-interest. Some just serve self. Philippians 3:18 and 21 describes the pitiable state of people like this. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, different kingdom, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our vile body. It may be conformed to His glorious body. What a lamentable, pitiable commentary on your life, that you spent all of your days, exhausted all of your energies, squandered all of your resources and excellences and gifts on a dying, rotting body. Some only serve themselves. Some serve men. Some serve institutions, denominations, creeds. Some serve parties. Some serve causes. Some serve ideologies. Good ones. Good old heads. We must serve God. Not only must we serve God, but we must serve God acceptably. Do I serve Him acceptably? We must know this sovereign God, that all serve Him, must serve Him. Many serve Him unknowingly, even the devil. We talked about that some this evening. That's not acceptable service. Some serve unwillingly, resentfully, sullenly, reluctantly. Yeah, I'll go to church. Yeah, I'll abstain. Yeah, I'll do it. I've got to, but you're mad about it. Your lips stuck out. You're being real good, real religious, hating every minute and hour of it. Some serve of a sort willfully. That is, they decide what they're going to do for God, for the church. Set out for it as their career, as their ministry, willfully, utterly, unacceptably, without reverence. So much of what goes on in the religious world today doesn't have a thought of God in it. One thing about Sinai, folk, it may not have converted anybody, but nobody went away from there sniggering, whistling Dixie. There wasn't any snappy choruses sung and folks giving God a hand after it's over. Oh, we must come to know something about this great God, that we may serve Him with godly fear and reverence. We must know and love this King. We may fear and rever Him, and as Tozer said, yet not be afraid of Him. Isn't that an amazing statement, that Christians fear God and yet approach Him readily and quickly? They're not running from Him. We must serve Him in our heart, in our soul, and our will, uncoerced outwardly, no motivation needed. Is there anything beautiful that I know of in the saints of God? I was thinking about this the other day, and I hope you'll forgive me for one personal reference, not to me. I brag on my beloved saints a little bit. For 22 years, most of those three camps a year, hundreds of hours of hard work in every one of them. And in those 22 years, not a single word of complaint. Each one of them cost thousands of dollars. Never anybody had to be begged or coerced to give a nickel. I am amazed, I'm astounded, and feel so unworthy to even
be around those saints.
All for the inward persuasion of this great God. Serving our heart. Actually doing things. But all that we do, not having men, not having the call, not having the objectives, but God in view. You see, dear friend, when we serve God in what we do, when the results don't turn out, it doesn't make a whit of difference. The joy is that you got to serve. And it's to Him. And you know, nothing will suffice for that except, oh, what amazing grace. Thank you.